All right, so we're asking this question, what's the basis for this unified practice? What's the basis for fitting into the church for glorifying God? Why can we do this? Well, one's because of unity. But another basis is gifts, spiritual gifts. Gifts actually allow us, they enable us to fit into the body and to glorify God in the body because each of us fit into the body in a unique way based on our, in part because of our spiritual giftedness. And so in verse 7, Paul contrasts the unity and he begins this this talk on diversity, unity yet diversity. And he says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of grace. Excuse me, the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And so as we think about gifts, if you're outlining this at all, there are gifts, verses 7 through 16, gifts in general, and then gifts in specific. And we're going to talk about the gifts in general first in verses 7 through 10. And so Paul says, unto every one of us is given grace. And Paul's talking in the context about spiritual giftedness, and every one of us, no believer, part of a church, has not been given spiritual giftedness. Now, I don't know, Pastor Mitchell, do you believe one gift per person, or could there be?
It's something I haven't really worked through yet. I've been asked that question by guys. I think definitely you have one gift.
Yeah.
Maybe one major, a couple other areas where there's some strengths. But.
Yeah, yeah. And it could be that there's one gift, and then like you're saying, as a church needs, maybe you've got some unique giftedness in other areas that might not be as predominant. But I like to call it giftedness, you know, giftedness. And the every believer in a church has at least one spiritual gift. A spiritual gift is a divine enabling to edify the body of Christ in a particular way. Okay, a divine enabling to edify the body of Christ in a particular way. There are different kinds of gifts. 1 Peter categorizes them, 1 Peter 4 categorizes them as either verbal gifts or manual gifts. So there's gifts of speaking and there's gifts of acting or working. Verbal gifts could be a gift of preaching, could be a gift of teaching, could be a gift of encouraging. A manual gift could be a gift of ruling. Could be a gift of serving, could be a gift of helps, or you know, something like that. So these are the categories of gifts. And God gave gifts to the church in order to edify the church, but also to manifest the body, to reflect Christ in the church. All of these gifts, these divine enablings that the church has, are aspects of Christ and how he did ministry upon the earth. He has the sum total of all of these gifts or graces of the Spirit. He had them all. No one of us has them all. But corporately, we reflect what Christ had. And so all of us fit into the body in a unique way by really manifesting Christ or an aspect of Christ. But all of us together manifest who Christ is. Doesn't mean that we have all knowledge or omniscient, not those kinds of aspects, but the aspects of edification and so on. As a church, we have what Christ had in order to reflect his nature. We are the body of Christ in that way as well. And so Paul is saying, every one of us is given grace to work out this spiritual giftedness according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And so without the grace of God, we couldn't do our spiritual gifts. We just couldn't. So God actually enables you to do whatever he's gifted you to do. And see, that's where the Corinthians, they were jealous about other people's gifts. You know, and what did that do? Divided the church. had they just faithfully and humbly and thankfully received the gift that the Holy Spirit decided for them and just manifested it by faith, their church would have just bonded together just like that. So, you know, whatever God's given you through Christ by way of the Holy Spirit, he thought all through it. He thought through it. You know, they're divided severally as he will. And so the Holy Spirit did not just hand these out randomly. No, he thought about you. He thought about the church. And he gave you exactly what he wanted you to have in order to fit into the church, to manifest the body of Christ, to edify the body. And so, like you said, just be thankful for what it is and then just use it. How do you manifest it? It's by faith. You know, you fit in to the Lord's will, and you just, Romans 12 talks about it, the measure of faith, and it's submitting to the Spirit, and it just comes out. You know, you can't help it. It just comes out. And so whatever it is, if it's some area of speaking, if it's some area of manual work, it's not to say that one's better than another. They're all used together in order to see ministry accomplished, in order to manifest Christ. And so these gifts are given according to the measure of the gift. This grace is according to the measure of the gift of Christ. One other aspect is that is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So Christ gave these gifts, but he also gave us grace in measure in order to fulfill those gifts. You guys know what measuring cups are? Okay. Are all measuring cups the same size? Sometimes you need a lot of a kind of ingredient, like a lot of flour, and so you need a big cup for that. Sometimes you need a little bit. You know, maybe it's just a vanilla or something. Can you imagine, you know, filling up one of those big measuring cups with vanilla for your cake? You know, it's unthinkable. So you use a little measuring cup. And so when you get the particular ingredient for whatever you need, you use the right size cup. Well, God has given each one of us spiritual gifts, and he knows how much grace we need in order to fulfill that gift. And so he gives you the grace you need to do that gift. It's all there. All the resources are available. Practically speaking, think about this. You may be looking at an aspect of ministry that you don't think you can do, but the pastor does and the church is in agreement. Guess what? God's going to give you the grace to fulfill that task. He will give it to you. And what he wants you to do is just believe him. Step out by faith and trust him that it'll be there. And you know what? It always is. Because I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So these gifts manifest the body. They reflect the body. They work together. They're different, but they bring us together in unity to edify the church. He says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, when did we get these gifts? That's what Paul's telling us. It's when he ascended up on high. Well, when did Jesus ascend up on high?
After his resurrection.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, remember when he went to heaven? 40 days after, okay? For sure, it's at least talking about that. It could be another aspect, but I think probably it's talking about that ascension 40 days after the resurrection. And so when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, in that day, when the Roman... Yes? Okay, yeah. Yeah, good. And even set, you know, that seated set. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Okay, in that day, when a Roman army would conquer some foe, they would gather up the spoils and they would march back home. And when they got back home as these victors, they would pass out the spoils to maybe other people in the army, people in their families, and so on. But they only did that as a result of victory. Jesus, when he died on the cross, was buried 3 days, 3 nights in the tomb, in the grave. And on the third day, he rose again. 40 days later, he ascended, and he ascended as victor. He led captivity captive, and as a result, he delivered the fruit or the gifts of his victory to us. These are the spiritual gifts. And so we have these gifts as a result of Christ's victory over sin, death, and hell. And it was given to us upon his ascension into heaven. He sent back these gifts. Now, why did he give us spiritual gifts? He ascended to heaven, and he gave spiritual gifts. Why did he send them back to us? Yeah. Because Christ wasn't on the earth anymore. And so he wanted his presence still found on the earth. He's the head. But as far as those aspects of ministry that he did when he was on the earth, he wanted those to be present. And so he sent the abilities to edify the church back to the church. So that, again, we might reflect and glorify Christ. And so when he ascended up on high, he gave gifts unto men. Now, this is actually a quote from the book of Psalms. It's a quote from Psalm 68:18. And the context there is one of victory in battle. And so we know that this fits. Christ was victorious in his battle, and when he ascended, he gave gifts to men as the conquering victor. He dispersed the spoils. Now, when it says he led captivity captive, my thinking on this is that let me talk about verse 9, and then I think that'll tie the end of verse 8 in a little bit better. I'll tie it in then. Now, he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? So, in other words, in order for him to have gone up, he had to come down. What goes up must come down, okay? So it says that Christ went down into the lower parts of the earth. Okay, now my question to you is, what is the lower parts of the earth?
Paradise and as well as hell.
Okay. When you look at this phrase, there are some things to consider. First of all, look, if you would, at Psalm 63, verse 9. Okay, verse 9 it says, but those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. All right? Now this is David speaking, and he's talking about really his enemies who are chasing after him. What's going to happen to them? Well, they're going to die, but I think he's talking more about death. I think there's something, hell, you know, is in view. But for sure they're going to die. Look, if you would, at Psalm 86:13. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. Now, it doesn't say lowest parts of the earth. It just says lowest hell. But David here is praising God really because of deliverance from sin. I think what David's talking about is that he's not going to go to hell, to the flames, because God has delivered him. So there's this aspect of going down into the earth. And I think there's an aspect of going into Hades. We'll talk about that in a minute. Turn to Psalm 16. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Okay, so I think there's a couple of aspects in Psalm 16. One is about my soul. We know that this is prophetic about Christ because Peter referenced this verse in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. But thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. And so it's not talking about his body. I think it's his soul. There's something else that's going beyond the grave. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. I think this verse is actually talking about two aspects of death. One is where the body goes. The other is where the soul goes. And I think the body aspect is the grave. The soul aspect goes beyond the grave. Here, it's the word hell, which is the Hebrew word Sheol. Now, Sheol in the Bible is equivalent to the New Testament Hades. Okay? Hades is not the same thing as the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the place of ultimate judgment for unbelievers. It is only filled with everlasting fire and brimstone. Okay? Sheol, on the other hand, is a couple of things. One is it sometimes refers to the grave in the Old Testament. It can also refer to the place of burning, where unbelievers go. But it's also, I believe, from tying it into the New Testament, that it was a broad category of place where the dead went. One part of it was the part where there was burning. The other part was the part where it was bliss. It's what we would call Abraham's bosom, you know, Luke chapter 16, all right? It was the place where the unsaved, or where the dead went. It's a temporary place for both the lost and the saved. It's temporary because someday death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire, and the unsaved dead will be in the lake of fire forever. So it's temporary. It's not good. No, it's torment right now, but it's going to be destroyed in the lake of fire someday. As far as the paradise side, that's temporary because those people someday would be delivered or transported into heaven. Okay? Jesus, I know for sure, went to paradise. Because on the cross, he said to the thief, today thou shalt be with me, where? In paradise. So when Jesus died, his body went into the tomb, but his soul, I believe, went into Sheol. And Sheol has two aspects to it, the burning part and the blissful part. I don't believe that Jesus went to the burning part of hell. There was no need for him to go to hell for 3 days to pay for our sin. It was his death on the cross and the shed blood that pays for our sin, not his...
He said it is finished on the cross.
Yeah, that's a good point. No need. And then if it was, why only 3 days in hell? You know, why that? So I don't believe that he went to hell. I believe he went to the paradise aspect. Now, when he led captivity captive, my thought on it is this, that because he had now paid for the sins of the world, that those people in the Old Testament, they could now enter into the presence of God. In the Old Testament, their sins were covered. In the New Testament, our sins are cleansed. Okay? Now, by saying the sins are covered, we mean that they're covered now in prospect of Christ's sacrifice and ultimate cleansing. So when a person in the Old Testament got saved, if you will, their sins were covered or atoned for, okay? So when God looked on them, he didn't see their sins. He saw Christ's blood in prospect. They were covered. And so they were safe from God's wrath, but the sins weren't yet wiped away, so they couldn't enter into the presence of God. That's why I believe they went into paradise, okay? It was a place of bliss. It was a wonderful existence. You know, the rich man, he was now comforted. Lazarus was now comforted. The rich man was now in torments. Okay, so it was a wonderful existence. But they couldn't yet go to heaven because Christ hadn't offered a sacrifice on the cross. When he did, he then led captivity captive and led them to heaven. That's my belief on what this is talking about. When he went to heaven, he took, you know, he marched the victors out, and then as a result of being victorious, he sent back gifts to the church to reflect his body. So those are my thoughts on that. All right, so did he go to hell? Well, I don't believe he went to the burning part of hell. I don't. Did he go to paradise? Yes, I know that for sure, because Jesus said that he did. So, that's it. Do you have any comments, Brother Mitchell? And then he says, in verse 10, he that descended is the same also that ascended up. So there's this up-down theme. He ascended up far above the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, this, when I studied this for the first time years ago, I was just blown away at this phrase. Because I know that Christ went to heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. Paul is describing where heaven is. He said it's far above the heavens. Okay? Now, we know that the Bible talks about three heavens. There's the atmosphere, the first heaven, space, the second heaven, and then the third heaven is where God dwells. So where God dwells is far above these other two heavens. Do you know how big space is? We don't. Our own galaxy is like 100,000 light years across. That's one galaxy. Theoretical. And Job talks about God stretching out space. He stretcheth space like a curtain. And so it seems from that passage that space is growing. And scientists say that they think space is growing. So where is heaven? I used to think that it went like this. Here's the Earth. Okay, this is, North America, South America, so on. Okay, and then, the atmosphere. You know, here's the atmosphere, birds, airplanes, so on. And then this is space. Space. Huge, huge. And I used to think that heaven was more like right up here. You know, here's the throne of God. That's a chair. That's a throne.
Take your word for it.
Take my word for it. All right, this is faith. That's what I used to think. Then I read this, and it just blew me away because this says heaven is exceedingly far above space, far above the heavens. So my picture of it now is this. Here's space. Think of it like a box. I don't know that it is exactly a box, but think of it like a box. Inside, you know, you've got the sun, the moon, the stars, and so on. You know, all this stuff. Who knows how big it is? Heaven, way up there. And I'm just going to kind of draw it like this. I'll try my throne one more time. Back of the chair. It's a recliner. Okay. Yeah.
It's a lounger.
Okay. Misconception of God. Okay. It's way far above. Okay, now my question to you is, what's in between? I don't know. It does. Smoke, you know. I don't know if it's light. I don't know. I don't know if it's all light. I have no idea. Bible doesn't say. Yeah.
No, it's a tunnel.
It might be the tunnel. Yeah, it might be a tunnel. But anyways, he ascended far above the heavens. It's mind-boggling. So, exactly. Maybe, yeah, maybe. Like a curtain, yeah.
There may be a sea.
A what?
Some type of sea.
Oh, could be. Could be.
There's some ideas you get reading scripture, but it's hard. You can't really say dogmatically.
Yeah, it could be. It could be water. No. Yeah, so at any rate, he ascended far above, and that talks about his exaltation, that he might fill all things. And so we have this plerao, this fulfilling. In other words, we're not lacking anything because we've received the gifts that he's wanted us to receive. And we're able then to fit into the church through our giftedness, but also reflect, you know, in our diversity as well, but also manifest the body of Christ. And so we've got gifts in general, and these help us to fit in. And then there's gifts in specific that we see in 11 through 16. Continuing on here, it says, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so what were some of these gifts that he gave? Well, you can read Romans chapter 12 and see a list of gifts. You can read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and see a list of gifts. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, there are, I believe, four gifts that God gave the church. And the gifts are apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor slash teacher. Notice in the grammar, it says he gave some. The word some is a pronoun. And it's in the masculine form, but it's in the accusative case. So it's not saying he gave to some apostles. No, the sum is what he gave. The sum is the object of his giving. And it seems to me that there's a combination of the men that he gave as being the gift, but also the gift of apostleship was also a gift, like accusative. It's like direct object. Yep, direct object. So he gave what? Some. And I think you can understand that as some men. He gave some men as apostles. He gave some men as prophets, and so on. So the gift to the church, I believe, is or are these people, but also there's a gift to be that office, if you can follow that. And let me show you a cross-reference. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy 3. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 4. And Paul writes to Timothy, a pastor of a church, and he says, neglect not the gift that is in thee. All right, so this is specific language. We're talking about spiritual giftedness. Well, that gift, he says, was given thee by prophecy or through preaching with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. I believe the gift that Paul's talking about here is the gift of pastoring. I believe pastoring, the ability to pastor, is the result of a spiritual gift, of having a spiritual giftedness to fulfill that aspect of ministry. In other words, you can't just go out and pastor on your own. God has to enable with a certain measure of grace to be able to do this. And so this gift, Paul said, was given to thee by prophecy. You know, we talk about if a man desire the office of a bishop and so on. How is it that you get the desire? You listen to preaching and you respond favorably to preaching. You say, I want that. I really want that. I want to do that. That's what I want more than anything else. And so it's not some kind of mystical, esoteric knowledge, you know, that the Gnostics would have had. No, this is feet on your ground, just responding to God's word. But it was also given not just because of desire, but because of the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. We call that ordination, you know. And so when that confirmation of the church takes place, I believe there's a supernatural enabling of the Holy Spirit that allows that man to be a gift to a church to do the role of pastoring. And so this is a passage that to me says, along with this Ephesians 4, that pastoring is of itself a spiritual gift. Being an evangelist is of itself a spiritual gift. Now, I believe that a pastor can have one or more of the other spiritual gifts, like maybe a propensity for preaching, just an excellent preacher, or maybe teaching, or maybe ruling, or something like that. But of itself, I believe these four men, positions, offices, are spiritual gifts, and that ability to do that is a spiritual gift. So, what are the gifts? But any questions at this point? Yes. Can you read me what it says?
Yes. Yeah. It says, some, comma, apostles. The Lord, in bestowing the gifted men, determines providentially or directly through the Holy Spirit the places of their service. Some, churches or places, need one gift. Ask for an example, an evangelist. Some, churches or places, need rather a pastor or a teacher. So I wanted to write ahead and note the difference there. So I got accused of case, and here
Okay.
Who wrote the study Bible?
Scofield.
Yeah, oh,
wow. Who?
Scofield.
He's going to have loads of
books. Okay. Okay, it is plural. It is plural, that some is plural. So let's just think about it. Could it be that it's some churches? By the way, that's ironic because guys like Scofield would look at Ephesians as being to the universal church, not local. So there's a little inconsistency with his theology there. Could it be churches? Because it is plural. It is plural. He gave some churches apostles, some churches prophets, some churches pastors, some churches evangelists. Okay, well, did he give some churches apostles? Or did all of the churches have the apostles and the prophets as their foundation? Yeah, so I don't think it's that. The other is this. We know that the pastor slash teacher is God's will for all churches. So it's not like some have it, some don't. Now, there might be a transition time where a church is without a pastor, but that's not the model. That's not the direction. So based on those two things, I would say it's not talking about churches. So if it's not churches, what is it? It's masculine. It's a masculine plural pronoun. So you could also understand that it's men. He gave some men as apostles. He gave some men as prophets. He gave some men as pastor, teacher, as evangelists, and so on. To me, that's where it's at. So, yeah. Yeah. Okay, now, we talked the other day about the apostles and the prophets, what they did, their role. Oh, by the way, all four of these men really have a similarity in role. Do you think you can see what it is? Yeah, it has to do with the Word of God. It has to do with teaching or proclaiming the Word of God. All of them do, okay? But we saw earlier in the week that the apostles and prophets are no longer for today. So I'm not really going to spend any time talking about them right now. But we do have the evangelist, okay? And then we do have the pastor and teacher. Now, my question to you is, are there four offices or are there five offices? Okay, well, let's count them. Okay, ready? Here we go. Apostle. Prophet.
Evangelist.
Pastor. And what's the last one? Teacher. Okay, so let's just think about this. Is it possible that there's an office of pastor in a church? Yeah, okay. What about the office of teacher? Let's just think about this. Don't say no. Just think about it. Think about this. Yeah, Sunday school teachers. Okay, office implies authority, right? So now we've got teachers in the church who said, hey, I've got an office. I've got special, unique authority. Could there be a conflict in the church in leadership?
Only if the teachers are undermining the pastor's authority.
Could be. So is teacher in and of itself an office in the church? Some people say yes, and they do because there's five things. You all see it? Now you're looking like you're not going that direction. You see it as four. Okay? So my question to you is, why? So I'm saying five. You're saying four. Why? Good. That's a good answer. Anything else?
There's a conjunction.
Just one?
Only in between pastor and teacher.
Okay, but look. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So, Remember how every word is important? Okay, good. Very nice. Any other observations you see? I'm asking you if there's five, and you're all saying four, so I'm asking you why. So the brother in the back said, well, pastors, they're shepherds, but they also do a lot of teaching. Okay. Then we have up here different conjunctions. Okay, anything else?
The word some is left out of the last.
Hey. You see it? Look at the pattern. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. You see that? You don't see that? Yeah, you're right. That's a very good observation. There's a pattern. Okay? So, I believe there's three good reasons, at least, why we can say that there are four offices. Okay? First of all, the pastor is a shepherd. Okay? The word pastor is the word poimen, which has to do with tending to the sheep, caring for the sheep, feeding the sheep, loving the sheep, guiding the sheep. But the pastor, in fulfilling that responsibility, is also a teacher. You know how one of the qualifications is apt to teach? Yeah, he's teaching God's word all the time. By the way, what does teaching God's word do for a church? Edifies, yeah, builds them up. It unifies. So they what? Glorify God. And so the pastor is a teacher. That's a major job that the pastor does. If you've got a pastor who's teaching you, and I'm saying if as it's a first class condition, you need to be thankful because that's a gift from God. Amen. To you. That's a gift from God. All pastors are a gift. If they're qualified, they're a gift. But you have some who labor in the word and in doctrine, and they're to be counted worthy of double honor. And so if, first class condition, you have a pastor like that, you ought to recognize that and honor him in many different ways. Be thankful for what the Lord's given you. It's a treasure to be able to understand, to know and understand God's word, because it allows you to glorify God more. It really does. And so, you know, I know you've got a pastor like that, so really be thankful for him. Okay? So, and then grammatically, you see the word some in the pattern. The other thing, a little technical thing, but as we go through the list, the word and that connects each of these offices is the Greek conjunction de. De. Not duh. De. De. So you've got some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some, okay? So you got one, two, three, let's see. And to give, okay, there's that. And some pastors, okay, now the word and teachers. Okay, this word in between pastor and teachers is different. It's the word chi. It's the word chi. So the pattern, I believe, is different to show that these two are linked together. The word chi is a stronger connective than the word de is. And so I believe you could understand that as this, the pastor slash teacher. It's talking about the same office. It's a different function of the office. Kind of like we call him a bishop. That means overseer. We call him an elder, president of the assembly, one in charge. And so this is what this, I believe there's four offices for today. Okay? Any questions on this? Yes.
I'm coming from a background at going to Pensacola Christian College, and they had an evangelism degree.
Mm-hmm.
The evangelist that they defined down there was somebody who basically went across the whole nation or whatever,
yeah.
Just preaching at revival meetings.
Exactly. Yeah.
Is this evangelist the sort that goes out and evangelizes in their area? How are we supposed to understand that, contrasting it to the PCC sort of?
Yeah, mentality? Yeah. Well, that's a good question. Pastor Mitch and I were talking about this afternoon, that when you look at the term evangelist, it's a form of euangelion, which is to preach the gospel. Yes. You only see it a few times in the New Testament. And I think three times. It's with here. It's in Acts 21 with Philip, and it's in, was it 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy? Do the work of an evangelist. I think 2 Timothy.
First,
okay. Yeah, second, yeah. So there's sketchy material on it. What it seems like that it is somebody who goes around preaching the gospel, preaching salvation, how to be saved. How do we know that? Exactly. Exactly. So I think...
What we just did for 7 years in Portland.
Exactly, yeah. So I think that this is somebody who's uniquely endowed by God with an ability and a motivation for evangelism. You know, and I think it's something that's proven over several years. You know, just like you don't just rush in and say, oh, you're a pastor. No, there's not a novice. You know, it's proved the desire. I think somebody like this has proven himself to be faithful in this desire and in this effort for several years. And you say, yeah, I think you've got that special office gift. And I think you could look at Philip in that way, because in Acts 6, he's going up and down the coast, or Acts 8, excuse me, and he finally settles preaching, and he settles in Caesarea. And then several years later, Paul finds him in Acts 21. And it's then that he's called Philip the evangelist. So I think he started out doing that work of an evangelist, but it became characteristic of who he was to the point where he was titled that. So what does that look like for churches today? I think it's similar. I think that there are people in a church that are specially motivated to preach the gospel, and they could be just like tethered out of that church to different, go to different areas, neighboring cities and whatnot, leading even evangelistic, I don't know if crusades is the right word, but evangelistic efforts, coordinating evangelistic efforts by a church to preach the gospel to another town. And if a church is set up, my thought is that probably he's not going to become the pastor of it, you know, because his motive is not so much teaching the sheep, it's evangelizing the lost. And so somebody else is probably going to pastor. And then, you know, he would maybe move out from that church and evangelize, something like that. I think another way you could look at it is like a missionary. You know, he's sent out of the church to a foreign country or wherever, and he's doing a lot of evangelism. And often those men have desires to see national pastors take over. So maybe for a time they act as pastor, but that's not their heart's desire. You know, they're kind of like church planters, if you will. And they work in that way. So that's what I would say, you know, at this point. So, but you know, evangelism done the right way, that's hard work too. It's draining, extremely hard. It really is. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. That's really hard. So, yeah, I'm not sure. It could be that, you know, it goes back to Adoniram Judson, you know, those days, and maybe a label we put on him. And so because he was such a pioneer in that realm, we just, I don't know, out of admiration maybe, I don't know. I don't know exactly. But I think there was also a look at people like a George Whitefield and a Charles Wesley. And in the 1800s, this is just kind of thinking about it, people wanted to see the same thing happen then as they saw in the 1700s, and they saw these guys come over and, wow, you know, some great stuff happened, and they just, like you're saying, superimposed a term on these itinerant preachers that really preached up a storm. Could be related to Finney somehow, you know. So I'm not sure on the history. That would be very interesting to find out, though. Yeah, good question. Good question. Okay, so... we're looking at these offices, and we see the latter two, I believe, are still for today. But why do we have them? Why do we have them? What's their function? So we see the offices and now the function. Well, there are three things, Paul says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ. The word perfecting has the idea of restore to the original condition. All right, so this is for the saints. These offices somehow benefit the church. And so there's a restoration to the original condition. The word was used in that day to describe the complete setting of a bone. Maybe a bone is broken and a doctor sets it back in place. So in other words, there's something that's not quite right, something that needs to be fixed, something that needs adjusted. Well, the pastor, teacher, the evangelist, they're looking at the flock and they're saying, wait a minute, something's not quite right here. Something's lacking in this person's life. There's something deficient spiritually. Not that they don't have it, it's just not been incorporated yet into their daily practice. And so the pastor sees that, and through preaching, those shortcomings are shored up. They're made complete. That bone is set. What was out of kilter is now lined up. The Old Testament word is judgment, the mishpat, the lining up with the nature of God. And so there's a perfecting of the saints, and one of the probably the greatest way that this happens is through preaching and teaching. But it's not just that. I think it's also one-on-one situations. Maybe retreats or situations like this where we're built up. And so there's a perfecting of the saints. By the way, it's of the saints. It's not of the lost. You can't set things right with a lost person until they get saved. It takes us back to chapter 1. See, now we're ready for this work to happen, for the perfecting of the saints. And then there's a progression, I believe. It says, for the work of the ministry. Now, you'll notice that each one of these lines start with the word for, the conjunction for. The first word for is the preposition pros, which means toward. The next two prepositions are eis. So the first one is toward the perfecting of the saints. In other words, we're continuously working toward this goal of having the saints restored to the condition that God wants, okay? And it's never done, by the way. Don't be discouraged. Think of that as a great thing. You know, so we're always becoming more Christ-like. But what's the purpose of adding those things to your life spiritually? Well, now it's ice, or it's moving now in the direction of, it's identifying with the work of the ministry. Why does God perfect us? So that we can be involved in the work of the ministry. What is the work of the ministry? I believe technical, it's the ministry of reconciliation, which is evangelism and discipleship. It's lining people up with God. It's helping people to understand who God is so they can be saved. It's helping saved people to understand who God is in a greater way so they can grow closer to God. But God wants us to be involved in ministry. And as we're involved in ministry, what that leads us to is the edifying of the body of Christ. The church is actually built up. And this word edifying is the word oikodomeo. It's a participle form, but it's that strengthening, that building up. So the church is built up as a result of people being involved in ministry. You know, a lot of churches get stagnant, not because they don't hear good preaching. A lot of churches get stagnant because the people aren't involved in ministry. They take it in, but they don't let it flow out. Kind of like a lake will get stagnant if there's no outlet. And so what are the outlets? Well, the outlets are telling people about Christ. It's evangelism. The outlets are helping save people to grow, bringing somebody under your arm, you know, in a sense, kind of shepherding them, but discipling them would be the better term. But discipling. And why don't people do that? I think a couple things. One is they don't feel like they know enough. You know enough to do something. The other is they're ashamed of it. In other words, they're thinking more about fitting into the world than they're about fitting into the church. And so as we receive this instruction, don't just let it sit there. No, share it. You know, proclaim it. Give it out. And whoever it is, if it's a coworker, if it's your family, you know, if it's somebody in the youth group, be talking about the things of the Lord all the time. Just let it be really the fruit of your lips. And so what does that do? It builds up the church. How does it build up the church? Well, one, unsaved people are added to the church when they're converted and baptized. Saved people are strengthened in their Christian walk. And so there's a breadth, but there's also a depth. And we've seen that earlier in this book. And so that's why we have pastors. That's why we have evangelists to help us. I think evangelists help build up the church by stirring us toward evangelizing. You know, it may be that we want to evangelize, but we don't quite know how to handle this situation. Well, they strengthen us so that we learn how to deal with this person or that person. And then they also motivate us to be involved. And again, that strengthens the church. Okay, now, we've seen the offices, now the function, and then the time. How long do we have these offices? Look at verse 13. Till or until we all come in the unity of the faith and unto the and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, when will we all come in the unity of the faith? When will we all line up with the faith exactly in our doctrine and in our practice? When is it that we will come to the knowledge of the Son of God? In other words, we'll fully understand who God is, who Jesus Christ is. We'll line up with Him in our nature, in His nature. When will we be made perfectly complete, perfectly mature? No more need for growth. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When will we be like Christ? Yeah. Or we might say it this way, at the rapture. Or death. Yeah, sure. Remember how it says in 1 John 3:3, when we see Him, we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So how long are we going to have pastors and evangelists? Till we get to heaven. You could say. Or you could say it this way, until the church age ends. You know? So this is God's plan in the age in which we live. So the whole thing about, not that you're thinking this, but some, I don't like having a pastor. I wish we didn't have a pastor. Some denominations are like that. Mormons are like that. You know, there's one guy pops up and says something, another guy pops up and says something. They think that's good, it's authentic, it's sincere. It's not God's way. It's not God's way. So God wants us to have these offices until either we're in heaven or the end of the church age. Okay? And then verse 14, what's the purpose of these offices? What's the purpose of these men? Why do we have them? It says in verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. Verse 15, but speaking the truth of love may grow up in Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And so, why do we have these? Is so that we might be spiritually sound and discerning. That we be no more children tossed to and fro. You know, God talks about spiritual growth in terms of children, young men, fathers. Fathers, young men, children. God wants us advancing. Children are very gullible. You know, I might say to, if I lived here, you know, my family, so I might say to my youngest one, hey, you wouldn't believe it. It's snowing outside. It is. Middle of July. Now, maybe in Maine, you know, maybe. California, you know. But, you know, if you say it just right, you can get a kid to believe about anything you want. By the way, because they do, you got to be careful how you evangelize them. You want to make sure they know, not just responding to manipulation. But children are very gullible. They're easily deceived. That's how we are spiritually, as spiritual children. We all start there, but God doesn't want us to end there. We're supposed to keep growing. How does that happen? Through the ministry of the pastor. As you respond to preaching and teaching, you grow spiritually. That makes you more discerning. You're not tossed to and fro. In other words, you don't vacillate. You get your doctrine set. And you're convinced, you're convicted by it. You're not going to change. How does that happen? Through the ministry of the pastor. Amen. And then it says, not only tossed to and fro, but carried about by every wind of doctrine. You know, it's easier for a young, immature Christian to be influenced by false teaching than it is for an older, mature Christian. They don't see it. That's why Paul is so big on dealing with wolves in the flocks, because they go after the simple-minded,
that's right,
and they drag them away, and they get caught up in it. And so these kinds of things happen. God doesn't want it, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. People are very, very deceitful in how they present false doctrine. They make it look like true doctrine, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. They're, again, the wolves analogy fits very well. So the purpose is to have spiritual soundness. And then notice it says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. It's interesting, speaking the truth in love is a plural participle, and I believe what it's referring to is the we in verse 14 and the we in verse 13. I don't think it's talking about the pastor only, because it says speaking the truth in love may grow up into him. It's talking about the church growing up into him. And so what I believe Paul's doing is transitioning into the next verse that talks about the church being capable of edifying itself. And here's how I think it works. The pastor says it. He teaches it from God's word. The people receive it, and they start talking about it like he's talking about it. And what does that do? It strengthens the church. It helps them stop vacillating and that kind of thing. You know, the whole thing about having spiritual conversations makes your church strong. I'm saying it's wrong to talk about horizontal things, but as a church, and our desires ought to be spiritual things. That's how God intends it. And so that helps us to mature. And then in verse 16, we see a couple of other aspects about the church. There's a source of supply. There's a source of supply, and there's a continuity of supply. It says, the head, even Christ, from Christ, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual work in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This was a life-changing verse to me. When I studied this years ago, it changed my thinking about the church. Because what it's saying is this, the church is sufficient. The church is sufficient. Why? Well, let's look at it. From Christ we get this sufficiency. He's the source. And it's from our Savior, our head, that the whole body is fitly joined together. Okay? We talked about this earlier on. It's a building analogy now, where all the boards are cut just right, they're all lined up just right, they fit snug in order to make the building. So we're fitly placed into this body from Christ, and then we're joined together and compacted. The word compacted has the idea of knitted. We're knitted together. Now I think we're starting to transition into a body analogy where every one of us are connected, not like the boards in a building are connected, but like the bones in a body are connected. And so spiritually, you don't see this, but spiritually, every one of you are connected to each other. I'm not connected to you. Now, I love you and I enjoy you and you know, we're fellowshipping together. I'm connected to my body. Just like you're connected to your body, you know, I'm connected to my body. But there's a flow of spiritual strength and resources that takes place through each one of you because you're connected. That's what Paul's saying. And then that compacted idea, and he goes on to say, by that which every joint supplieth. Okay? Now, you know what joints are in the body. They're these points of connection. It's through these joints in our body that the blood and the nutrients flow from one part of my body to another part. So, I put nutrients in my mouth, and it goes through here and so on, gets into my bloodstream, gets up into here, goes into my upper arm, and goes into my lower arm, and goes through here. So how does it get to my fingers? Through the joints. Spiritually, what you have received of the Lord, you're able to pass on to him. And what you've received, you're able to pass on to him, and so on and so forth. We're all sharing the resources that Christ has given us spiritually, and that builds up the body. And so Paul is saying that the church has a source, but the church is also sufficient. It says, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself. The body edifies itself. In other words, you've got what you need to grow as a church. It's here. You've got it. It's by nature of the church you have what you need. Years ago, there was a man from a parachurch Christian camp that came to our school, and he was wanting us to send our kids to his camp for the summertime. And I said, well, you know, I appreciate your concern, but, you know, we've started doing our own camps. We just go tent camping, and we have a great time. And we got to talking and explained how that we do expository preaching and so on. He said, well, it sounds like it's going really great in your church, but not all churches have it set up like that. In other words, some churches need our help to get it done. Need our help. And I just taught this in Sunday school class. And I said, you know what Ephesians 4:16 says? Is that the body actually supplies itself. The body is self-sufficient. It doesn't need outside organizations. This got everything that Christ wants it to have. You know how long the conversation lasted after that?
And why? It should be received with joy.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. It was, well, brother, you know, good to talk to you. And then that was it. Because if that's going to be practiced, he's out of a job. Mm-hmm. You know, he's done. He's done. But the body is self-sufficient. Amen. Not that we're self-sufficient. No, it comes from Christ as our head. But he's enabled us through these men who are gifts of the church, who study God's word, they teach it to us, they strengthen us, we talk about it, and we spiritually nourish one another. And what does that do? It grows the body. We just get stronger and stronger. And so the church is sufficient. Any questions or comments about that?
Amen.
Yeah. No, it's good. Yeah. It's a blessing. Should I finish the chapter, Brother Mitchell, just kind of zip through it? You know what I could do? I could just kind of go over the outline and just kind of point out what it's about.
And
yeah, I think so too. Okay, putting it all back together, got the whole theme of the whole book, glorifying God, fitting with church. You got the preparation, you got the practice. What's the basis for the practice? Why is it that we can actually do this? Unity, gifts, change. The reason why we can do this is because we are changed. We're not the same. And so we can fit in. We're different. Now, in verses 17 through 19, we see that we have a changed mind. A changed mind. It says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And so they have that wrong mind. You've got a changed mind. And so you can fit in to the church. You can live righteously. One thing to point out, see where it says in verse 19, who being past feeling? Who being past feeling? In other words, they've crossed the line and they don't feel anymore. Kind of like,
having their conscience seared.
That's exactly what it's like. It's exactly what it's like. It's exactly right. Yep. The word itself means calloused. All right, so you get a callous on your hand, you know, you can poke it, you don't feel it. That's them, but in their conscience. Can a Christian have a seared conscience?
No.
Where you see that is in 1 Timothy 4, and it's talking about unbelievers. I believe Christians can defile their conscience. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 8, you know, about liberties and whatnot. Don't defile your conscience. But as far as searing your conscience, you're not going to do it. God won't let you get that far. So we might be bothered in our conscience and think, oh man. And we can just be overwhelmed with negative feelings, but scripturally, you're not ever going to sear your conscience. But these people have, but our minds are different. We can live right. And then the other is a changed man. We have a changed man. And so there are instructions to the new man, 20 through 24. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in Christ Jesus in true holiness. And so there are these instructions of the new man. He says, put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. He doesn't say put off the old man. He says put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. The whole thing with put on and put off is really a military term. In that day, like in our day, soldiers were identified by the garments that they wore. And so when you put on a certain garment, you identified yourself with one side or the other. Well, the old man is described as having certain ways about him, a certain lifestyle. At salvation, I believe that old man was slain, Romans chapter 6. But the garments of the old man, the grave clothes, you might have heard it said, they still persist. It's the habits, the characters that you formed after all those years. God wants those stripped off. That doesn't happen overnight. It's really a lifetime process of getting rid of those old ways. And it's amazing how you get rid of one of those shreds of grave clothes, and the Lord says, there's another one to work on. Oh, okay, Lord. And then there's another one, and another one. And the way God works is, he starts with the most obvious things, which are usually outside things, and he keeps working inside. And it's amazing. Things that we've always known we've had a problem with, eventually God gets to them and he says, fix it. You know what that does? Sanctifies us. You know what it allows us to do? Fit into the church better, which allows us to glorify God. And it always keeps you humble because you always know there's something more to work on. I haven't arrived. And so there's instructions to the new man. Put off the old, put on the new. If you put off the old, you got to replace it. You know, it's great that you stop listening to bad music, but replace it with good music. The replacement principle. And then last, the intentions of the new man. So the intentions. Verse 25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. And so here you got this idea of stop doing this, start doing this. Replace. Be ye angry. Whoa, there's a command to get mad. It says, and sin not. That means there's righteous indignation. The death of outrage, somebody wrote about. And so, you know, the whole pacifist stuff, that's not scriptural. You got to be angry at sin, but don't sin selfishly in the process. Yeah. Yep.
You are provoking me.
Yeah.
I'm getting angry.
Yeah.
But I say, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and tell Brother Sutton about it before the sun goes down.
Uh-huh.
I'm getting angry, but I'm not going to sin with it.
Yeah.
I'm going to let him know about it.
Yeah.
Before the night.
Yeah.
I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to give him an opportunity to
make
this right.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's one aspect of okay.
Oh.
Right. Yeah. There are righteous things to get angry about, but it's unrighteous to hold on to the anger. That's the thing. It's unrighteous to hold on to it. Because you could be angry at a wrong thing for the right reasons. But if you hold on to it, in other words, you go to bed with it, it can produce bitterness. And a deep-seated anger. And now it's no longer love toward the person. Now it can be some vengeance or hatred. All kinds of things can happen. So deal with it. And you might have offended somebody in a wrong way. Maybe you did sin in your anger. Well, get it taken care of right away. Neither give place to the devil. The idea is don't give a toehold to the devil. It's kind of like scaling a cliff, you know, a little ledge that you can put your foot in to climb. Don't give Satan any room in your life through anger or anything else to get some kind of wedge driven into your heart. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. So working is God's way with his hands. This, I think there's a value to this verse because it says there's an honor with physical labor. In our culture today, we honor the white-collar worker. We look down on the blue-collar worker. Paul was a tent maker. I think there's something that our kids learn about ethics and about common sense by working as young people with their hands, with their backs. There is no dishonor to working a manual labor job. I think everybody should. Not necessarily as their profession, but I think there ought to be experience in doing it all. You know, and even as a pastor, it'll help you to relate, you know, with your men. And I think there's a certain respect as well that comes by that hard work. But then what do you do with your money? Paul says that he may have to give to him that needeth. You know, it's easy to have this attitude of mine. I'm not stealing. I'm not taking from you. But at the same time, I'm not giving either. Mine. No, God says, it really isn't yours. I've given it to you. You use it for others. Now, that's primarily going to be your family. But if there's somebody in need, be willing to help the brother in need. That's fitting in. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And so what's to come out of your mouth ought not be corrupt. It ought to be good. Think about what you say before you say it. Is this helpful? Is this helpful? Does it edify? Is it gracious? Does it build up? And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. You know, the Holy Spirit's working toward unity, but when we practice sin like this and it divides, it grieves him. It's affecting the church. It grieves him. Our attitude ought to be submissiveness to the Spirit to please him, not to grieve him. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So instead of having these negative emotions toward people, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. So have this attitude that's gentle, that's loving, that's tender, has this forgiving spirit. If somebody comes to you and says, I was wrong, I offended, you know, don't go after them to get your pound of flesh. No, release it. If repentance is shown, release it. Let it go. Why? Because God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. If anybody had the right to hold it over our heads, it was God with us. But because of what Christ did on the cross to pay for our sins, to release us from our iniquity, you know, we've been redeemed, we talked about that earlier, you be the same way with others. That's a good model. Think about this. How has God been with you? You be that way with others. Has God forgiven you? Has God loved you? Has God been patient with you? Has God been kind and generous? You be that way with others. And so you can do that because you've been changed. Unsaved people can't do that. They're still the old man. But we, by God's grace, can. And so what's the basis for fitting in? It's unity, it's gifts, and it's change. All right. And now, you guys are ready for the marathon, right? Okay. The behavior. We're not going to go any further tonight, but to let you know, there's a certain behavior that God wants, and then there's a battle. Behavior and a battle. All right, that's it.